I'm getting my notes up here. Some of you know I enjoy a good sporting event, and I have to be careful when I watch sporting events, participate, because I can get pretty emotionally invested in it. And there's this this team that that normally I hate basketball, you know. Can't tackle anybody in it, you know, there's no checking. But Minnesota Timberwolves, right, were in the NBA playoffs this past week, and, you know, I kind of jumped on the bandwagon. I was getting pretty excited. You know, Minnesota might actually have a national championship team coming up here. Of course, they didn't. They kind of sputtered playing Dallas this week. But we all like to be a part of something that's exciting and has energy attached to it, where there's winning. And therefore, a lot of sporting teams develop what's called the bandwagon, right, when they get good at something, where a lot of fair-weather fans will jump on board, because everybody likes to be with the winning team, generally. And I was kind of that way over the course of the last several weeks here. It's, you know, this Minnesota Timberwolves team looked like they might be able to go all the way. And I was thinking about that this week as I was studying this passage. Well, it somewhat relates to what we're going to look at here as we go into Luke chapter 10. And we're going to spend time in the first 24 verses. We have a lot of ground to cover here this morning. So hold on to your horses. We'll have a Bible drill as we go along, because I may reference a number of passages, but I may not turn to them. Michael brought before us the urgency of the call last week, of what our mission is if you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not here to just sit on the fence. We're not here to just cheer on the team. We are here to participate, and we are called to do so. As we open up into Luke chapter 10 today, we'll go through the first 24 verses, Lord willing. And as I opened up Luke a number of months ago, I categorized it into two different phases. There was the phase of the Lord Jesus Christ and his coming, and then there was the phase of his going. And last week, we made the transition in Luke 9 and verse 51, where the Lord Jesus Christ sets his face toward Jerusalem and his going. So hence we start the departure of the Lord Jesus Christ as he moves toward the cross, and then his, of course, ascension back up into heaven. But along the way, of course, we have lessons that the Lord Jesus Christ leaves for us. So let's open up Luke chapter 10, and we'll read the first number of verses here. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also, and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. Then he said to them, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." As we open up this particular passage, Luke, who is a systematic writer, he is one of the synoptic gospels. In other words, it progresses in chronological order. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all chronological gospel accounts. You get into John, and John writes it and tackles various topics. It may not be chronological in order with the other gospels, but the subject matter focuses is more focused in John on those things that pertain to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And but Luke is a methodical writer, and he follows a timeline. So after these things, the Lord appointed, well, After what things? So what we're going to do is we're going to go back to Luke chapter 1, and we're going to review everything that took place in the last nine chapters. No, we're not going to do that. I'll give you a quick summary. Consider the timeline here. So Lord Jesus Christ and his coming is what we covered through most of the first nine chapters. And he came, his birth, his growth as a boy, his calling disciples, his establishment of his ministry, his teaching, his proclamation of his purpose, and his authenticity. We covered a lot of ground in the first nine chapters. And then we progressed along and we came to 9 in verse 51 where it says, he steadfastly set his face toward Jerusalem. And then again in verse 53, his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. So we see the Lord Jesus Christ now focused on making the movement south. And we had the big map on the screen several times, and you saw that his early ministry took place up at the top of the Sea of Galilee. And he used a town of Capernaum as almost like his outpost or his base camp, where he would move out from there and minister in the surrounding areas and perform miracles and so on and so forth. And so now he's moving south with purpose. And we see the disciples, of course, are moving along with him. But these disciples were looking for an earthly Messiah, which is made very evident in chapter 9 and verse 54, when they went into Samaria and interacted in a city in the Samaritan area there, and they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And what did James and John say to the Lord Jesus Christ? Hey, Master, should we command fire to come down from heaven and consume these people like Elijah did? And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ has to chastise these two and say, the Son of Man did not come to destroy men or to destroy men's lives, but to save them. The Lord Jesus Christ's purpose to come and save men, humanity. The Lord teaches then that there is a cost to following him. After these things, the cost of the journey is what we'll look at as we move forward here. And we saw the cost, Michael brought before us part of the cost last week as well. There is a cost for the believer, for the Christ follower, for the one who would follow in the Lord Jesus Christ's footsteps. The Lord Jesus made it very clear in 9:23 when he said to them, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. So my question for you is, how's that going for you? How is taking up your cross daily and following him going for you? It's a question I had to ask myself as I was studying the passage as well. And we'll see the Lord Jesus Christ enablement as we open up this passage today, as he challenges 70 of his followers, these individuals who were Pharisees, Sadducees, leaders and teachers in the Jewish people groups, and prominent individuals. No, that's not what it says here. It says, after these things, the Lord appointed 70 others. There was no title that went along with this. And we'll see as we go through here, these are ordinary people. So if you consider yourself an ordinary person, this is for you. Because there's great application that can be drawn from the Lord Jesus Christ and his instruction here. These ones went before his face. So the Lord Jesus was starting to move down toward Jerusalem. He would go through Samaria, come across the Jordan, and back again as he moved into Judea toward Jerusalem. And he selected 70. Some of your translations might say 72. I'm not going to split hairs here. One of the old transcripts says 72. I don't think the number really matters that much. But there was a larger group than the 12 that were selected at the beginning of chapter 9, where the Lord chose his 12 disciples to go out and sent them out. Now he sends 70 more, and he sends them out two by two. And so there's good application as we open this up. These ones were sent for a specific purpose, a specific commission, but the Lord has also sent us for a specific commission as well. And so I think there's good application as we open up this passage here. The Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit." That's our commission. If you have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, this is what we are supposed to do. And it is not, hey, if you feel like it, go do this. Oh, wait a minute, I'm not an evangelist. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't qualify it to evangelists only. And hopefully this is not new to you. This applies to every one of us, that we are to go, and in Mark it says, preach the gospel. We are to go and we are to preach. So what are some of the principles that we can draw from this? We're going to read through the next number of verses here. Starting in verse 2, "Then he said to them, 'The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest, into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. But whatever house you enter, first say, "Peace to this house." And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you, and heal the sick there, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into the streets and say, 'The very dust of your city, which clings to us, we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city." So the Lord Jesus Christ selects 70, 72, sends them out two by two, and he charges them with what they're supposed to do. So there's a principle here, and that is that pairing up holds great value. We are not on this journey alone. The Lord calls each one of us to commitment to him, but he also gives us the fellowship of believers to bring forth the message. Now, in this instance, the Lord commissioned it. For us, it's a good practice. It's a good practice to go out in pairs. We can see this in Scripture in Ecclesiastes 4:9. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. We see it over and over again in the book of Acts. In Acts 13:2 is an example. "As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, 'Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.'" And as you see these different mission trips that take place throughout the book of Acts, more often than not, it's two people going out together to support one another in that mission. 2 Corinthians 13:1. "This will be the third time I am coming to you," this is Paul speaking, By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. So there's a synergistic effectiveness. There's a big mouthful for you. When more than one person is involved, the leading of the Holy Spirit, as the Spirit's involved, bringing two people together can be more impactful than just one individual through the Spirit's enabling. Revelation 11:3 is another example. I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. There were two witnesses, or there will be two witnesses. And many people have speculated on who these people might be, these two witnesses are. I don't know who they are, but I'm volunteering. It's an amazing thing if you go into Revelation and read about the impact of these two individuals. So the principle of two going out, or more than one going out, is good for us. The next principle, and these are just principles that I drew out, that is that there is a great harvest. The time is short. When you talk about a harvest doesn't go on throughout the whole summer. The summer builds up to the harvest, and the harvest takes place in a defined short period of time. And if you talk to any farmers, or if you've worked with a farmer, you don't slough off in harvest time, because if you miss it, you risk losing your crop. It could rot on the field, could be destroyed. When the harvest is ready, the harvesters or the laborers need to be engaged and working hard. Are we nearing the end in our day and age, in our time? You hear it more and more amongst the Christian community. I'll answer that question for you. Yes, we are nearing the end. We are closer than we were yesterday. 2 Peter 3, where is the promise of his coming? These are those that are scoffers. Where is the promise of his coming? It's been over 2,000 years now. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So the only delay of the Lord's return is because he is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. Then there's this phrase or this word that says, but. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Do I believe in global warming? Yes, I do. Because the earth will be burned up one day. Now that's, said with a little humor attached to it, but yeah, we live in an incredible time. It is an incredible time to be alive right now. Because the harvest is ready and the laborers are few. Now, prior to this judgment that Peter brings about and the destruction of the earth and the heavens, there is going to be a catching away or a catching up of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and put their trust in him. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 says that we will be caught up together with the Lord. Now, this could happen at any moment. Before I finish speaking today, we could be caught up in the twinkling of an eye. And we see signs of what the Lord had proclaimed in Matthew 24, the growing pains of the creation moving toward these judgment days that God has in store. Our time and our opportunity is short. And as Michael brought before us last week, there is an urgency in the harvest right now. And what is your role in that harvest? And are you fulfilling that role? Am I fulfilling the role that the Lord has for me? The harvest is ready now. So the Lord, in verse 2, says, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. So one of the principles that we need to follow is we need to be praying witnesses. I find it interesting that the Lord chooses these 70, and I imagine he gathered them around and said, okay, here's what you're going to do. Here's what you need to do. One of the first things he says is, pray that the Lord of the harvest will send out laborers. Well, he's already chosen these 70, but that's not enough. So I'd ask myself, hey, am I involved in the Lord's work? Am I a laborer for him? Do I realize that the harvest is now? Do I realize that the person that I'm interacting with this day has a marquee over their forehead that says, I'm going to hell? You know, I have a lot of different conversations with a lot of different people through the course of my week. And I must say that I don't look at everyone that I interact with that in mind. And I need to. You may not be here tomorrow. The Lord may snatch you away and the opportunity has passed you by. So how are we dealing each day with the Lord's commission? I don't know how to do it. I'm not a good witnesser. I don't even know how to broach the conversation, right? I'm fearful. And it can be as simple as this, and I've had to learn this over time. Let me ask you a question. Do you know where you will spend eternity? Or do you think you're a good person? Or if you were to die tonight and appear before God, the God of the universe, and be asked to give an account, what would you say? There are a number of ways to broach into the or break into that conversation. We need to be disciplined in it. I need to be attentive to it. I need to look at the individual I'm conversing with, if I don't know that they're a believer, and imagine that they have a sign over their head that says, I'm on the bus to hell. And hopefully the callousness of my heart won't prevent me from bringing the topic up. You know, the Lord says that he gives us the word in the moment when we're honoring him and witnessing to others. All right, so the next principle is that this witnessing venture of ours is perilous. How's that for something to leave here today with? It is perilous. Go your way, verse 3, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Well, thank you, Lord, for doing that. You know, you may have learned that you should get saved because life will be a bed of roses once you're saved. That all your problems will go away and there won't be any problems that you'll need to face. John 15, verse 18 would differ from that. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. John 15, 20, remember the world or the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. John 16, 33, these things I have spoken to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. In the world you will have tribulation. The Lord Jesus Christ here sends these ones out into the world, knowing this, in this world you will have tribulation. And you know what? I'm going to arm you up with all kinds of defenses and everything else. You're going to take this with you, and you're going to take this with you, and you're going to go in this manner. You're going out two by two, and you're not even supposed to take anything with you. No satchel, no nothing. For the Lord Jesus Christ follower, we have a cross to bear daily, which we mentioned just earlier. But remember who the sender is. I send you, is his proclamation. There is no safer place to be for the believer than fulfilling Christ's commission. Nothing can hinder him in his purpose. If you are within the will of God, fulfilling his commission, nothing can hinder you either. Now, does that mean you're not going to get ridiculed? You're not going to get beaten, spit upon, slandered, even killed? No, it does not mean that. It means that if you're in the perfect will of God, you are divinely protected until a time that he chooses to take you away. Now, I think that part of the Lord's tactics here, where I'm going to send you all out, you're going out as lambs before wolves, and you're not to take anything with you. In essence, you go in with the clothes on your back, and I'm going to force the decision in each one of these cities, whether they accept you or reject you. Because when they accept you, they'll accept me. If they reject you, they reject me. So the people will have a choice when you go out. And that choice will determine their future. So he sends them out in verse 4. Carry with you no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals. Greet no one along the way. Remove the distractions. Focus and avoid the frivolous. Don't take anything with you because I'm testing these different towns and these different cities that you're going to go into. And their responsibility is to provide hospitality to you, to accept you, to accept the peace that you bring. But I want you to be focused as well. I don't want you to be distracted on the way. So don't stop and greet people. You know, I come from Minnesota, and our greetings are, you know, pretty quick. At least mine were always. You know, when I moved to the South and, you know, I had to get contractors to work on my house here, I had to go through a period of adjustment. Because people in the South are more about relationship than they are about business. So you have to establish relationship first, which is small talk and how are you doing and a lot of these Southern idioms that that people use in course of conversation. And I had to kind of take my Midwest work ethic, get to work, don't mince words, and I had to transition myself, and I actually kind of like it now. I like the people engagement, the people side of the equation more. Now, but the Lord Jesus Christ says, you have a mission you're going on. Don't stop and have conversations along the way. I'm dispatching you to do a job, and your goal, your responsibility is to do the job. Be determined in your mission. Move directly in your commission. And we can go back into the end of chapter 9 and see some of the distractions that the Lord Jesus brings forward. Oh, you know what? I need to go and bury my father. Oh, I need to go and do this. I'm going to follow you, Lord, but I'm going to need to do this first. Remove those distractions. And what is it that the individuals will bring? Verse 5. Whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house. We don't bring a message of judgment. We bring a message of peace. The gospel The meaning of that word is good news. We bring a message of good news to the masses. Our message is a message of peace that surpasses all understanding. Others should see this in me. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe. That's his charge to these people here. You're bringing a message of peace. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is within you." People around you, people around me should see the hope that is within me and should ask the question, what do you got that I don't have? Where do you get this peace that you have? With meekness and fear. We bring a message of peace, so we don't have to go in and preach fire and brimstone and proclaim to the individual, you're on your way to hell, what are you doing about it? Now, there's a time for that. But normally through relationship, through witnessing, we are going in to proclaim the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ who came to save people from their sins. It is a message of peace. Now, these ones specifically had the message that, hey, you know what? The kingdom is near. The king is here, and he's near. Next principle is, in verse 6, and that is results. The results are not my concern. Well, I should be concerned about the results, but they're not my concern. It is the Lord's responsibility to do the saving. It's the Spirit that leads the soul to salvation. We are agents called upon to plant seeds and reap the harvest, but the Lord is the one that saves. We are to plant seeds, be ready for the harvest. If one receives the peace, wonderful. If not, the peace goes out and goes on with us. So that takes some of the load off you. You can't go and save anybody. What you can do is go and show people how to be saved. Show them the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he came to seek and to save sinners. But it is the Lord that does the saving. Okay, the next principle is hospitality in verse 7. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give. For the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. This one I really struggle with, right? Because I don't like taking advantage of people. You know what? When I'm traveling, I tend to go and stay in a hotel and pay for it myself. But the Lord here, I think, at least he's challenged my heart, and that is, am I stealing the blessing of the individual who is providing hospitality? Go and stay in that house. Go and take advantage of the hospitality that's offered, because it's a blessing to the person who's giving the hospitality. The laborer is worthy of wages. In the Lord's work, hospitality will be offered. We are called to be hospitable people. We should never be ashamed to accept hospitality. In Acts chapter 20, verse 35, it says, It is more blessed to give than to receive. So am I robbing an individual or a couple or a family of the blessing that they would receive from giving the hospitality? So the Lord says, go and stay in that house when they receive you. And eat their food. And don't be picky about their food. And that's another principle as well. Don't be picky about their food. They feed you lutefisk, you eat it. Well, I might draw the line there. But it's not about the food. It's about the message. And it's about the king. And it's about the kingdom that's coming, that's near. Don't be picky. Verse 8. Verse 9. The healers with the remedy. Now, if you go into the scripture and you look at this concept of healing, now this is a hot topic in Christendom and it has been for a long time, right? The faith healer movement and all this stuff, right? I'm taking up serpents and I'm walking on scorpions and things like that. We have to be very careful about what scripture really says and what the Lord really teaches. You look at the concept of healing and the Lord Jesus Christ through his ministry, and we're going to see more and more of it, he used it to validate the authenticity of his message. And he sent people out to, and he used healing to validate the authenticity of their message. Can the Lord still heal today? Absolutely. He is the great physician. And he can use people as agents in healing as well. Lord Jesus Christ clearly indicates that it's not the healing, it's the message that goes along with that. We don't have time to turn to it. In Luke chapter 5, we already looked at it. The paralytic that was let down through the roof. And what did the Lord Jesus Christ say to him? Your sins are forgiven you. Okay, thank you. Which sent the Jewish leaders into a tizzy. But then he said to them, what's easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to rise up and walk? So he healed the man, he rose up and walked, and he forgave sins. Authenticity of the message and the messenger. So can God heal through men today? Yes, he can. Hebrews 12, verse 1. We looked at this the last couple of weeks, several weeks. He has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds. We have the complete inspired word of God now. We don't need authenticated new revelation from healing. The kingdom of God has come near us. The kingdom of God has come near you is what the Lord proclaims here as well. The Lord Jesus Christ, we have, and he is completely illustrated and shown to us in the complete word of God. We don't need new revelations validated by healing. Again, I qualify that and say God can heal who God chooses to do, to heal. I'll tell you that, again, my father-in-law spent many years, 50, I think, or more, healing people as a doctor, helping them heal. But he was more intent on their spiritual healing than their physical healing. Although there was physical healing, they still had a sin problem in these cities. That must be dealt with, and the king is drawing near. In him is the spiritual healing truly needed by each soul that dwells within each of these cities. The city rejecting him is faced with dire consequences. The next principle is there will be rejectors. It's a reality. Souls will reject the good news of peace. They will reject the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. They will reject the king when he arrives in the current period that we have here. And there will be rejectors in our time as well. It's the Lord that does the saving, not us. There's a sin problem in every city and every soul. And it is the king who is near that has the remedy for that sin problem. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There is a reality that people will reject him. He is long-suffering. Yet this long-suffering is not without limit. Men, women, boys, girls, people everywhere, in essence, raise their puny little fist and say, I don't need it. It's not for me. I don't accept that I'm a sinner. I'm a good person. I don't need to be saved. I don't want to bow my knee to you, as they raise their fist in his face. Or maybe it's, you know what? It's a pretty good message. I'll do it later. I want to live my life right now. I'll do it later. 2 Corinthians 6:2 addresses this. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. There may not be a later. There may not be a later this afternoon. There may not be a later tomorrow. So the question is, if you trusted Christ, who saw you plunged in deep despair and flew to your relief, have you surrendered to him and accepted the free gift of salvation that he offers? There is a peril in rejecting him. We see it in the following verses as we move along. The city, here it's kind of articulated as the cities that reject the light will be removed from them. Now, it's a Jewish custom when they would leave Gentile cities. I think we talked about this earlier on when we were looking in this in Luke. When they would leave Gentile cities, they would knock the dust off their feet so as not to bring any defilement back in among the Jewish people. So that was the Jewish custom of the time. The Lord uses that illustration here as well. Those cities that reject you, or reject me, reject the message, you as my ambassadors, you go out in the street and you knock the dust off your feet. And the light leaves. A vivid illustration. Opportunity removed. Don't waste the opportunities that you have to make a decision for Christ. There are a number of woes that the Lord Jesus brings here as well, and there's three different cities that he brings woes to. Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. Now, if you take out your map, your Google Earth, and you look for Bethsaida, you're not going to find it on the map anymore. And you can find the general vicinity of where it used to be. Same with Chorazin. There's a little village there, but I don't believe it's the village that existed at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. These two cities are used as an illustration. It's going to be better for Tyre and Sidon, who are over on the coast, who were evil cities, of Phoenician cities, of Gentiles. We see them prophesied about in Ezekiel. Too bad we don't have time to go into this because it's an amazing story, right? Ezekiel chapter 26 through 28, Ezekiel prophesies about the destruction of Tyre. And then we see it happen later on where Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, comes and sacks Tyre and destroys the city. But some people escape, and they escape. And they go out to an island that's about a half mile offshore. And they set up their fortified city there on this island, which lasted about 250 years. And after 250 years, Alexander the Great comes in and he takes all the rubble from the city of Tyre and builds a causeway out to this island and destroys the island. Is God's word come true? Absolutely, God's word comes true. It's going to be better for... You know what? If I had gone to Tyre and Sidon, they would have accepted my message. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ in Capernaum, Bethsaida, Chorazin, where he spent most of his time in the early ministry in the first 9 chapters, rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have Capernaum lifted up and said, look, you know, you were lifted up to heaven. You're going to descend down to Hades because of your rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ominous warnings for these people groups, these cities. You know what? If I had gone to Sodom, an evil and depraved city, they would have accepted me, the Lord Jesus said, but you didn't accept me. How's that for a confrontation? These ones had direct access to the king, and they squandered that direct access. Now we have in our time a movement that's going on in the United States and elsewhere, mostly in the United States. It's called Christian nationalism. I would encourage you to steer clear of Christian nationalism, because we are not here to build a Christian nation. The Gospels and the epistles are very clear that our citizenship is in heaven. We are not called to create a Christian nation. Yes, we are called to stand for righteousness and resist evil in our day and in our time. But our citizenship is in heaven. We're not building an earthly kingdom here. That's the Lord Jesus Christ's responsibility when he comes to set up his kingdom here. We're not making a good place for him to come back to. This place will continue to be more and more evil, culminating in great tribulation and judgment that God will bring. We are strangers, we are aliens. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our charge and our commission is to go and preach the gospel to every creature. So should we stand for righteousness? Absolutely. Should I stand against abortion? Absolutely. Should I stand against evil in our time? Absolutely. But our goal and our commission is to see people saved, to spread the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. What was the most egregious sin that all these cities mentioned did? I mean, Sodom did some pretty bad stuff. So did Tyre, so did Sidon. But the egregious sin that these Jewish cities did was the rejection of the Savior. The good news, the rejection of the King who had come to seek and to save the lost. That is the unpardonable sin, is the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It will be more tolerable for these cities. You know, there's different degrees of punishment as God's judgment is carried forth. And we can see that his judgment is coming. It is promised. As you go into Revelation in chapter 20, there is a great white throne that all humanity will appear before, except for the believers. Believers will appear before the judgment seat of Christ, where you'll receive a reward for how you lived for him. All the rest of humanity will come before the great white throne judgment, and the books will be open. What does that mean? That means that every thought, word, and deed that you have done will be put up on the big screen and visible and made known. And you will be judged based upon that, righteously judged. And everyone whose name is not written in the book of life, which is also opened, will be cast into the lake of fire. Now, you can choose to ignore that, but it doesn't negate the reality of it. Not a judgment seat that I would want to appear before. No one will escape that judgment that appears there. They will go through the book of life where my name's written, and many of you, your name is written. And when your name is in the book of life, you appear before the judgment seat of Christ for reward. There is a book, and I trust that your name is written in the book of life. If not, trust the Lord Jesus Christ and have your name written in the book of life. Now, we didn't get through all the verses today, but there is a rejoicing, and we'll touch on that rejoicing now. And that is, hey, you know what? I'm giving you the power, he said to these disciples when they came back, and they were all psyched up about what had happened. Hey, we had control over demons. We were able to heal. We were able to do all this stuff. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, yeah, don't rejoice in that, but rejoice that your name is written in the book of life, or your name is written in heaven. That is the joy of the believer, that our destination is to be with Christ forever in heaven. Now you're gonna have to do some of this study yourself about the falls of Satan. We missed that this morning. We didn't get into the extent of this rejoicing. That is our privilege that the prophets and kings longed to experience, but they didn't have the privilege. These ones did, and we do now, looking back as well, are able to experience. What a joy it is to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ and know that my name is written in the book of life. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth that's found therein. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus, the one who is all-powerful, the one who has defeated the enemy already, the one who gives us the power through his name to exercise the commission that he has charged us to do. May we be faithful, Father, to share the good news, to go and preach, to go and share the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray for souls to be saved in these last days that we are a part of. Father, we thank you that we have a sure hope that goes beyond the grave. And that is that one day we will be with the Lord Jesus Christ because our name is written in the book of life. It's in his precious name we offer up thanks this morning. Amen.